Our text this evening is found in Matthew 14 and verses 28 to 33 as we continue to look at this remarkable portion of the Word of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the disciples, walking on the water in the midst of the storm. And this evening, as some of you have asked, I want to look at the second part, which concerns Peter. We said last time that verse 33 reveals really the purpose of this whole passage, that acknowledging and believing and worshipping the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is vital. And we know that when the name of Christ is proclaimed, there are many different kinds of responses that we can expect. But ultimately, you either accept Christ as your Lord and Saviour, or you reject him. And within that basic reality, there may be different reactions. The disciples saw it, we see it too. In fact, if you look back at the earlier part in Matthew 13, you'd see there that the Lord Jesus Christ had taught about the responses to the gospel using the pictures of the four types of soil. And he likened the responses of men to soil that would be hard and stony ground, those who openly and overtly rejected the message. And you see that reaction at the end of Matthew 13 when those in Nazareth, his own town, they reject him. And it says there that he couldn't do many mighty works in their midst because of their unbelief. Stony ground, rejected by common people in his own society. And then at the beginning of Matthew 14, you see the way in which rulers rejected him too. Herod, openly, coldly, rejecting the message of Jesus Christ, and would no doubt have purposed to kill Christ, just as he killed John the Baptist. And for us today, as we preach Christ, as we witness to Christ, we shouldn't be surprised that there will be those who reject Christ with hardness, that is stony ground. It is tragic, but it is true. And then at the beginning of, further on in Matthew 14, we have the feeding of the 5,000, and then also, you know, all the households, which would take the number greatly in excess of that. And the vast majority of these people are examples of the shallow soil. So there was initial interest springing up, but it didn't bring lasting fruit, because there was no roots. It was only surface level. And then we saw the multitudes displaying the characteristics of the thorny ground. Again, it seemed to be a response that was very positive, that would produce fruit. But because of other weeds that had not been dealt with, they choked the life out of what had been planted. You see, this great crowd, they followed Jesus for a time, but they're thrill seekers. They're looking for material provision, for a political and economical and social answer to their problems. They want Jesus to be the Messiah who will throw out the Romans and deal with the Herodians and give them a new nation and free them from tyranny and provide all their food that they need. They saw Jesus as a means to an end. And the love of this world and material things, it chokes out all possibility of them knowing Christ truly and following him. And as soon as he preaches repentance, as soon as he begins to speak about how they must feast on him, well, they walk away. And that initial reaction is soon choked out, and they disappear. But we're also given in this passage the illustration of the good soil. And verse 33 shows that those who are in the boat, they came, they worshipped him. Truly, you are the Son of God. And so when we preach the gospel, when we tell people about Jesus, these reactions will always be in evidence. And how we long in this day that there will be an increasing amount of those who are good soil, who hear the word, who receive the word, who believe the word. But we can also expect that hard resistance or short-term response that withers. But we pray that God will give us more of those who are given grace to truly respond, to truly believe. And the disciples were good soil. They believed. They responded. They weren't thrill seekers. Although, I think it would be fair to say they must have been tempted by the events of the previous day. You know, preceding this time, the Lord comes to them on the water. But before, you know, all the fervor of the crowd, desiring that Christ would be taken and made king, and they saw all this, and the disciples must have thought it was all coming together. was all reaching the climax. The people wanted Jesus as king. And then he sends them all away. All the people who seemed so for him, he sends them away. And they must have been perplexed, disappointed, disillusioned as they set out in their boat across the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, just as the Lord had bid them to do. But you see, the Lord's kingdom was and is not of this world. And the Lord would show them this. And what his kingdom was really like as he walked on the water, that he would show that he was the King of Kings. He would build up faith in their hearts, showing that when he was the true king, and more concerning how his kingdom would capture hearts and minds and change lives and spiritually secure souls, they would see the true king and his kingdom, and they would see him ruling the winds and the waves in the hearts of men. And that's what we began to look at last time when we saw how our Lord's actions in that first part of the passage showed this. And we asked the question, why did they declare with such passion and clarity that Jesus was the Son of God? Why would Peter very quickly in John 6, a little later after this, would say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why did they have that confidence? Well, this experience was central in that, as they encounter Christ on the sea. With Mary asking the question, who is Jesus? With the disappointment of Christ seemingly missing the opportunity to take the earthly throne. Who is he? Who is the Son of God? The disciples must have been asking, what are we doing in the midst of all this? They needed something to confirm that he was the Son of God. Something that would confirm again the many things that they'd already seen. And Jesus gives them this monumental, unmistakable evidence. He walks on the water, demonstrating the attributes of God. And they conclude that he is the Son of God. They affirm the deity of Christ, the same essence as the Father. The saying in verse 33 is fully God, that he is worthy of all worship. They affirmed what Jesus himself had repeatedly taught, that he was God's Son. How did they come to this conclusion? How were they sure? Well, we said he gave them proof of his divine authority. He dismissed the crowds, this maddening mob, as it were. He just sends them away and they go. He sends them into the boat. They go. They do as he bids. He has authority. He demonstrates his divine knowledge. Verse 23. He was up on a mountain alone, praying to his heavenly Father. And even though separated from them by a physical distance and all the darkness, he knew exactly where they were. He knew exactly what their dilemma was. He knew how to go to them and to help them, and he did it. He demonstrates his infinite knowledge. He showed them too his divine protection. Yes, they knew God to be a God of sovereignty and authority. And when they see that in Christ, they make the obvious connection. They knew God to be a God of knowledge and omniscience. And when they see that in Christ, they make the connection. They know God to be a God of protective care. It was part of their heritage. And when they see Christ coming to them in the midst of the storm and caring for them, oh, it's convincing that he was God. They knew God as a defender of his own. Think of the Psalms that they would have known so well. Psalm 5:11, let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Psalm 9:9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield. The horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know it, I will fear no evil. Why? You are with me. Psalm 62. He only is my rock and salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. And so we could go on. Only a few examples of what they knew about God. That he was loving and faithful, protective, a refuge, defenseless people. And when they see it in the Lord Jesus Christ, it draws out that realization that here was one equal to God who cares for his own. divine care and protection. And the great lesson was and is that with Christ, we need not fear the storm because He is God who protects His own, the protector of His beloved. And the disciples had obeyed when the Lord had sent them away. And even when the wind came against them, even as the storm swirled around them, He knew and He was there. You know, they were where they should have been. They were obeying the Lord. And no matter how severe the storm, they were safe. The place of security is not the place of proper or desirable circumstances. The place of security and safety for the believer is in the will of God, in obedience to the Lord, to do those things which He has commanded us to do. And they were safe in the storm because they were where He wanted them to be. As one explains, it doesn't matter what the storm or the anxiety of the heart, if the bow is pointed toward Capernaum, and that's what the Lord said, you are as safe as you could possibly be. And the Lord shows that to them and demonstrates not only His desire to protect them, but His ability to protect them. And we said, didn't we, the disciples had taken the only boat, so they felt alone. They were at the end of themselves. But what a profound lesson about God's protecting love. When they're without human resources, when there seems to be no other way, He makes the storm His path to save them. He uses even the turmoil and the tumult to come to them and to deliver them. But I want you to see this evening as we come to consider Peter that He shows them too His divine love. You know, Matthew, Mark and John record Jesus walking on the water, but it's only Matthew who records this particular incident with Peter. So he said, come, and when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. You know, God is not only characterized by His sovereign authority and His knowledge and His protecting, delivering care and power, but also by His love. You know, we should know enough about the Scripture to know that God is a God of love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. And He loves His own with an uninfluenced, unending, unchanging love. An infinite, perfect, eternal, holy, gracious love. And the way that biblical love is demonstrated is to meet the person in their need and to deliver them. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why? To be our Savior. In John it says, if you love someone but you have no compassion for that person, how does God's love dwell in you? You see, biblical love is not some kind of sentimentality, the vague or weak feeling that comes and goes. As one explains, biblical love is a principle. And a principle of meeting needs, of taking people from weakness to strength. And when it comes to Peter, this is what we see, and it's wonderful. As our Lord comes and shows His heart of love for him. You know, there are many who have discussed why Peter did what he did. Why did he say in verse 28, Lord, if it's you? You know, we know that the Greek word that is used there is meaning phantom or apparition. And so he has to be sure. Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. You know, there are many who write Peter off at this point and say, well, Peter, he's been his usual brash, loud-mouthed self. He's putting his foot in it once again. He's overconfident and he's presumptuous. Well, I just don't see that. This man has spent his entire life in and around the Sea of Galilee. And he never walked on the water before. He's not a fool. It's in the midst of a storm. You know, he's not in. He was impetuous, we know that, but he's not a fool. He's not stupid. And with a storm raging all around them, I don't think that presumption would be the dominating motive for Peter to get out of the boat. There are also those who accuse him of showing off, but really? Walking on the water in the middle of a storm? I don't think so. So why did he do what he did? Well, I would agree with those who say very simply that he wanted to be where Jesus was. so much so that he was willing to get out of that boat and go directly to him. And you may say, but, you know, would that have simply been there? You know, would that be the case? Well, I think it's very clear in the text. It's a clear cut act of affection built on confident faith. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to come down hard on Peter. And you hear people do it. Oh, well, you know, Peter, he falls asleep. And he falls asleep when he should be praying. He fell asleep in a prayer meeting. Well, is he alone in doing that? You know, you say, well, he tried to convince Jesus to avoid the cross. And the Lord had to rebuke him and say, get behind me, Satan. But have we not been those who have gone against God's clear purpose and wittingly or unwittingly been tools of the enemy? You say, well, he denied the Lord 3 times. Have we not all denied him? And most often by our silence. You know, you may say many things about Peter, but what is not in doubt is that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved him and he trusted him. And so the thing that consumes Peter in the midst of the storm was that he loved Jesus Christ and he sensed in his presence tremendous safety. And he believed that if the Lord could walk on the water, if he was with Christ, then he would be safe. And he'd be saved in the middle of a raging storm of which he was terrified. You know, that's to be commended. Peter knew he had no resources. And the only thing he could think of was to run to Christ. You know, maybe you're here this evening and you feel like that. You're afraid. Maybe there's a storm whirling around you and you just don't know what to do. Well, you see Peter and you run to Jesus because he alone can save you and help you. And you know, the Lord here was developing Peter into a key leader who would be used greatly in those first years of the early church. If you read Acts 1-13, he is a major character. And the Lord was shaping him and moulding him and preparing him. And you remember when we were in John not so long ago, you remember that final preparation, the restoration and the recommissioning of Peter by the Lord. What was the crushing question to Peter when our Lord said, do you love me? And what did he say? He said, Lord, you know my heart. Yes, he was conscious of his sin. He nevertheless knew that Jesus could look beneath all the surface of his denial to see a heart that had been made new and a heart that loved him. You know, the day came when he had to offer his life. And tradition tells us that he requested to be crucified upside down because he said he did not have the right to be crucified in the same way as his Lord. And they tell us that he was a faithful martyr. So he learned his lesson. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. You think on Peter in Matthew 17. When they're up on the mountain, there's that glorious transfiguration. And our Savior lifts the veil on his glory. And they're struck. What was the thing that consumed Peter's heart? Well, he wanted to build a permanent residence. He said, Lord, let's just stay here. Let's just stay here. You know, he's so blessed with that vision of Christ. He just wanted to stay. It was heaven for him. He was with the Lord and with the Lord in his glory. And that was the pinnacle. He said that was Peter's heart. Or in John 13, when the Lord was washing his disciples' feet and some of the disciples, what are they? Well, they're arguing about, well, who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? Where are we going to sit and all the rest of it? And when the Lord got to Peter, well, he couldn't handle the Lord washing his feet. And he said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And the Lord explains to him that unless the Lord washes his feet, he'd have no part with him. What's Peter's response? He says, Lord, give me a bath. Wash me, head, feet, hands, everything. I just want to be with you. Do everything there. I want to be with you entirely. That's Peter's heart. And that's why he could lead the apostles. That's why his name is always first whenever the apostles are listed in the Word of God. He was consumed with a desire to be with Christ. He longed to be with him because there was security in Christ. There was strength in Christ. There was safety there. And so bearing all that in mind and what we know of him, I believe he gets out of the boat because he just wants to be with Jesus. He wants to be there. He'd seen enough of the power of Jesus Christ demonstrated, and now seeing him standing on the water, he believed that the Lord was the only one who could help him. And verse 29, I think, confirms this attitude because Jesus says, come. The Lord would never invite anyone to do something sinful or proud. And so when the Lord says, come, it's full of tender compassion. You know, imagine the compassion of a loving father who has for his little child who longs to know the security and the safety of his father's arms. And the little child is calling out for his father to embrace him. You see, he knew Peter. He knew the frailty of his faith. And as one explains, the Lord never rejects frail faith. He takes it and he builds it. He never rejects weak love. He takes and he builds it. Because that is the essence of divine love. To take a man or woman from where they are and bring them through a trial that increases their capacity to believe God, to love him, that increases their capacity to enjoy life and all that God provides. And look at verse 29. When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He wasn't just on the water for a miracle. You know, as you so often see, dancing and prancing around and, oh, look at me. No, he needs to get to Christ. I need to get to Jesus. You know, maybe the most significant part of the whole scene. He just needed Christ. But you know, as he steps out, it's a difficult test. Yes, Peter had seen the Lord still the storm in Matthew 8. He knew the Lord could handle the storm. And his faith had carried him that far to get out of the boat. But those wind and the waves, it was terrifying. Verse 30. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And he began to sink. And so he cried out saying, Lord, save me. You know, he'd been in the boat during the storm, but he'd never been out of the boat in the storm. It was unlike anything that he'd known before. And that's the point. The Lord was building him up by putting him in a situation that he'd never experienced before. And it was to show again that even in that extremity, the Lord could be trusted to save and to keep. You know, the Christian life is like that. James speaks of the testing of our faith producing patience, all the idea of trust and endurance. And the Lord takes us to the end of ourselves. And when our faith ends and we begin to sink and he lets us begin to sink, we cry out, Lord, save me. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel you're at the end of yourself. Do you know what the right response is? Lord, save me. Lord, come to me and help me. I'm sinking in life, sinking in the storm of life. I need you. Please save me. And indeed, that's what Peter does. And what is the response of the Lord? Does the Lord say, well, not enough faith for me there? There's another one to cast off. If only he'd believed a bit harder, he would have seen great things. But I'm going to let him go now. Absolutely not. Immediately, he stretches out his hand and he saves him. And he draws him up. You know, he never lets us go. And our faith has been extended, not because of us, but because he shows himself again to be able and trustworthy and faithful. And that's the Christian walk. Ever more learning, ever more trusting, ever more taking God at his word, and in doing so, stepping out in faith and trusting that he is able to do what we are inadequate and unable to do and accomplish ourselves. Yes, Peter was afraid. He began to sink. He wasn't able to do anything but cry out to the Lord. But the Lord always responds to such a cry. And he does so immediately. Now the Lord does say something to Peter. He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You know, maybe we would have been quick to answer and say, well, look at all the wind and the waves. But you know, the Lord is saying, didn't you think I would catch you? Didn't you think that I could keep you? Didn't you think that you could trust me even in that extremity? Peter, I wouldn't let you go. I wouldn't lose you. And so the Lord taught him and picked him up. You know, there are those again who want to condemn Peter for his little faith. But let me say this. little faith is better than no faith. The Lord spoke of his faith as small, and spoke of faith generally as small as a mustard seed being able to move mountains. Peter's faith got him out of the boat, so it's not to be dismissed. Many of us here are believers, could testify of times in our walk, probably many, many times, of our faith being mixed with doubts. And that's why the Lord sometimes brings us to times of trial and difficulty, so that as we go through those things, we see that he sustains and that he keeps, and so little faith begins to grow. Peter learned that the Lord could keep him when he couldn't keep himself, when he was there even in the midst of the storm. And don't you forget, whether on the mountain as he prayed alone, or whether he was with them in the midst of the storm, the Lord has his eye on his own. And he appears for them, because his care and his love does not fail. And we can have total confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ loves his own. And his love reaches to express itself to us, to extend our faith, to build us up. And his love works for us in two ways. As an intercessory high priest, he prays on our behalf. And also at the very source, and as the very source of our strength, when he comes to us in the midst of the storm. And just as Jesus assured Peter of his prayers, the believer can know that Christ prays that their faith will not fail. And when difficulties come, and maybe you feel overwhelmed, and you begin to question the Lord, and question your faith, and you just don't know how you're going to carry on, when all perspective has gone, when it seems so dark, for the believer at that point, you can have confidence that Jesus Christ intercedes on your behalf. He always prays according to the will of the Father, that you will be kept. And that you will be led through. But more than that, not only does he pray for you, he will come to you. In the midst of the storm, when you are following the course of obedience, he will be there. And you will make his presence known. And he said, don't doubt me. Do you really think I'll let you go? I love you. I died for you. Saved you. And I'll keep you. And one day you will be with me. Did Peter learn that lesson? Well, you just need to read his letters. 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And he's saying, look, the outcome is secure, even though those storms are coming to you. Christ is praying for you. He's with you. And he'll lead you through. He'll bring you through. And what's the purpose? Did Peter learn? Verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These storms are making you into what you can be to give God glory. And as your faith grows, as you trust in more, the more you honour his blessed and trustworthy name. And the more you bring him glory. You see, he takes Peter, and in divine love he reaches out to a frail, weak disciple, and he takes him from where he was, sinking in the storm, and he brings him up, and he brings him on in strength. And then, as we close, I want you to see very finally that he shows them his divine power. You know, they declare that he is the Son of God for all these factors that we've mentioned, but this final demonstration is seen in verse 32. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Do you know, I just love the way it puts it. It's just so matter of fact. The wind ceased. That powerful storm stops in a moment. And it tells us that the boat was instantly at the shore. You know, they've been in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the storm. It must have seemed like they would never get to the shore again. Instantly, they're at the shore. You know, Mark 6:51, same account, puts it like this. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. It says in verse 52 of Mark 6, they marveled because they had forgotten or not been as affected by the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. You see, this is routine for the Son of God, and yet it is incredible and marvellous. You know, what is the right response to all of this other than worship? And this is what they do. They know that this power only belongs to God. Psalm 89:6. Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? Job 26:14. It's a wonderful verse. The thunder of his power. Who can understand? They saw Christ demonstrate his power and they worshipped him. You know, what is the message for you? Worship him. How can you not worship him? He demonstrates the sovereignty of God, the omniscience of God, the protective care of God, the divine love of God, the power of God. How can he be anything else but God in human flesh? And you are called, just as they were, by the clear sight of what he did in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, to bow the knee and to acknowledge him as Lord. Do you know, it says in that verse, all of them overwhelmed with the affirmation that this was the Son of God, one with God. Philippians 2 verses 9 to 11 really puts it all together. Therefore God has also highly exalted him, giving him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God calls you this night to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, just as they did. You know, they were good soil. They heard, they saw, they believed. They knew they were in the presence of him of whom Psalm 77:19 says, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. They knew they were in the presence of him of whom Habakkuk 3:15 describes, you walked through the sea, through the heap of great waters. They knew that they were in the presence of the one of whom Job 9:8 said, he alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. This was God in human flesh, and they worshipped him. And they knew that he alone could save them and could keep them. My dear friend, this night, here it is all before you. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the only Saviour of sinners. Will you bow the knee and worship him? Will you turn from everything else and trust in him alone? Because to not is to stand against him and to embrace eternal judgment and condemnation. The day will come when you will confess him, but it will be to your condemnation. Or would you not come now? And would you not trust him? And would you not worship him? And know that in him you are safe for time and for eternity. And the day approaches when you shall be with him, and you shall worship him forever, and you shall never come to the end of that. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. What will you do with him? Will you bow the knee? I pray that you will, and that you would be saved. Amen. We'll stand to sing together hymn number 65. The Lord is King, lift up thy voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice. From world to world the joy shall ring, the Lord omnipotent is King. 65.